Good morning.
Good morning.
We got to fiddle with the mic again. Is the microphone on?
No.
Is it on? Okay. Yeah, this is a new one. If you're any bubbles or anything. Right, that's clear enough for our purposes anyway. Well, good morning. Welcome to the third and final week in our discussion about the Sermon on the Mount. Our goal in all 3 weeks has just been to get a general overview of the content and an understanding of the content and a little bit of the context of the sermon. And my main goal is just to get you familiar with it so that you will go study it on your own more in depth or in other settings. I think oftentimes we get used to hearing a lot of good teaching on Scripture, but when we stop and think about how much we know of Scripture ourselves, how often we realize, well, I don't know what's in the Sermon on the Mount or whatever. So my goal is to get you to know what the sermon is. And then you could go study that more in depth. First, let's open in prayer. Father, I thank you for today, for another chance to come and learn about your word and learn about the sermon that you preached before your disciples, to your disciples. I just pray that you would teach us today, just to be people that honor you and don't look for honor from other people. And that we will be people who trust in you and depend on you and rest in the freedom that brings. And that in all things we would look to you as our teacher and our Lord. And we thank you for these things in your name. Amen. Well, up until now we've studied a little bit of the background, as I said, of the sermon. We realized that socially it was a very difficult time in the land of Israel. Religiously it was a very confused time in many ways, and it was also very legalistic because for the most part the Pharisees dominated in the people's thinking. They were the most respected and most regarded and followed. So they tended to have a very legalistic approach to the way of doing things. And we learned that this was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He had started out by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near," just as John the Baptist had preached. And that theme runs throughout the rest of his ministry, and especially in the Sermon on the Mount. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And that's what the sermon is all about, is the kingdom of heaven. What is it to be a disciple of Jesus? What is it to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? We also learned about we will learn about the Beatitudes, that the kingdom of heaven is not like the kingdom of the world, that they're, in a sense it's a new deal. Those who have been lowly will be exalted in the kingdom. And God looks out for those who often are not looked out for in this world, but those who seek Him first. We learn that we are to be salt and light, a new people. We're going to be inherently different by being a citizen of the kingdom. And last week we learned about the new interpretation that Jesus brings to the law. As we said a couple weeks ago, Jesus sat down and began to teach his disciples, meaning that this was a formal teaching time, just as a rabbi would do, teaching his disciples. Jesus was sitting down to teach his disciples about the law and how we are to understand it, just as a rabbi would do. And he gave us a new understanding of the law. He told us that he was here not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And fulfill, we mean to fulfill the prophecies of the law and the foreshadowings of the law. Jesus came to do that in himself, and he also came to fulfill it in the sense of make it complete, to bring it to completion, to fill it out, and to give it the full interpretation that God has intended for it. And so then he taught us in six different ways that we are to see the law through new eyes. It's to be a new understanding of the heart. We're to follow God, not just in our actions and not just to the letter of the law, but in our hearts. And we're to be truly, truly submissive to Him, truly honoring of God in our hearts first and foremost. And that makes us go even beyond the letter of the law to be exemplary in how that we follow God's principles for us. And that this righteousness is not a self-righteousness. It's not a justifying ourselves by the law. But instead, this is something where we humbly see that we fall short of God's absolute standard. We cannot be perfect as God is perfect, yet that's what we're called to. And so we see our own failings, even though we're to continually move towards that and see that as our goal. We see that we must repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And we fall on God's grace as a result. And in the six teachings, the six antitheses that Christ gave, we learn that we are to be people of reconciliation, not merely people who don't kill each other, but we're to be people who seek to be reconciled with each other, truly, truly connected to each other, and not just tolerating each other, not just allowing each other to exist. We're also to be people who are pure in our hearts, not just in our actions and the letter of the law, but we're to be pure in our hearts as well. We're to be people of faithful and committed love. We're to be people who are sincere in what we say and in our promises and in our vows. We're to be people who are not vengeful and don't retaliate when wrong is done to us. And instead, we're to love our enemies. And we're to love everyone, and especially our enemies. Because, as Jesus said, even the Gentiles, even the non-believers, can love people that love them. That's no big deal. But we belong to the kingdom, and we're called to love our enemies. We're called to be truly giving and truly selfless, and to care for others and to go the extra mile for them. So that's it in terms of wrapping up the past couple weeks. This week, we're supposed to wrap up the rest of the sermon, which is two chapters left. We've gotten through one chapter. So needless to say, we're not going to be able to carefully go over it, all of the parts of it, and certainly won't be able to do justice to the importance of each passage. But I would encourage you to go back and study it on your own. But I do want to still give us an overview of everything, just so that you have the general context to work with. First, let's read the whole two chapters. Now, this is going to be very long, but I think that's good for us. I think it's very important for us to read large portions of Scripture, as I've said, and to learn how to listen. I think that's a skill that's gone by the wayside in our very fast-paced reactionary culture. You know, we get information so fast nowadays. We have to process it so fast. And I think there's a great deal of value in just listening for long periods of time and not having to react, but just to listen and to take it all in and to understand the situation, understand the larger message. So let's, if you want to follow along in your own Bibles, that's fine. I prefer sometimes just to sit and to listen. It helps me concentrate. Other people do better looking at the page, so feel free to do that too. Alright, let's begin with Matthew 6:1, and we'll finish with 7:29. Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And whenever you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so as to show others that they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to the span of your life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore do not worry by saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. Do not judge so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, let me take the speck out of your eye, while the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them underfoot and turn and maul you. Ask, and it will be given you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds. And for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for bread, will give you a stone? Or if the child asks for a fish, will give a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? In everything, do to others as you would have them do to you, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who take it. For the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree does not Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many deeds of power in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rains fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as their scribes. And that's the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. As I said, this is quite a long passage, and there's no way we can cover everything carefully, but I did want to touch on a few things, just to clarify some things that might be confusing in your mind, or just some things that would be helpful to know, and then you can study it later. And at the beginning of chapter 6, we're sort of dovetailing on the end of last week, where Jesus said, we talked about the law and following the law with our hearts. And Jesus continues on and saying, basically carrying that over not only into just following the law, but in doing good, in living in such a way that our actions show what we believe and show that we are citizens of a new kingdom. And it's interesting that the word for righteousness, in Greek it's dikaiosune, the word for righteousness where Jesus says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the same word used here for piety, where it says, beware of practicing your piety before others. In other words, beware of practicing your righteousness, your acts of righteousness. It's also the same word for justice, and it appears several times in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think that's instructional, because righteousness, in a sense, is linked very closely with both justice and piety. It's all rolled together. In order to be truly righteous, we are to be people who reach out to the poor and who are people of prayer and people who fast and have spiritual disciplines, things that help us in our walk with God. And this is all part of righteousness. So he says, beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. We should also mention that almsgiving, or charity, and prayer and fasting, which are the three things at the beginning of chapter 6, these were three issues that most scribes and rabbis taught their disciples about. They all had beliefs on each of these topics, and it was just assumed that every rabbi would teach about the right way to give alms, or the right reason to give alms, or whatever, the right way to pray, the right way to fast, when to fast. Most Pharisees fasted on Monday and Thursday, and there were very specific things about fasting. And so Jesus, in a sense, is saying, he is giving his interpretation of the law, just as the rabbis would give their interpretation of these righteous actions. Jesus gives his, and of course Jesus brings it to the heart and to the true motivation for why we do these things, and that's to honor God, not to bring honor to ourselves and to receive honor from people. I also wanted to mention that hypocrites, today we generally think of the term of hypocrites as someone who says one thing and does another, or they're false, they're two-faced. And that's some of the meaning that's going on in here, because the word literally doesn't mean an actor, and you've probably heard that before. But I think the emphasis that Matthew has is not so much that these people were false. I mean, they genuinely were fasting and praying and doing all these things, but the idea is that they were doing it for show, and the context makes that pretty clear, that like actors, they were putting on a show for everyone, and they were receiving honor that way. So when he says, beware of the hypocrites, just keep that meaning in mind. Well, just in quick summary, as I said, we are to give alms very anonymously and very quietly, not for ourselves. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And in the same way, our prayer should be very humble and we should not be loading up ostentatious phrases and big words and all of that to impress people with what we're saying. And all of us can think of times that we've heard others do that, and we can think of times when we've done that. And there's nothing wrong with crafting a prayer or praying a prayer that's been well crafted by someone else, or by praying very intelligently. But the purpose of it should not be to impress others. The purpose should always be, we need to think about who we're praying to. We're praying to God. We're not praying to people. We're talking to God when we pray. And Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room. And this is more talking about your intimate communication between you and God. Go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He teaches us how to pray. He says, again, don't heap up these great phrases, but rather pray in this way. And I think if you read the Sermon on the Mount in this context, you will quickly see that the Lord's Prayer, I think I said Sermon on the Mount, when you read the Lord's Prayer, it's a very simple prayer. Now it has very deep meaning, and it has it is a very significant prayer. But it's very simple in the way that it's prayed. There are no great phrase, great phrases, and it's not very long. It's only a matter of 10 lines or so. Very short, and I think that's the key message. But again, Jesus covers all of the important, significant things that we care about. Pray in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. He starts out with praise to God and honoring God, and understanding who God is as we pray, and whom we're praying to. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Recognizing God's will for us, and God's desire and plan for His kingdom. Give us this day our daily bread, praying for daily provision. Now there's all kinds of, again, I'm sweeping through this, there's all kinds of things scholars have examined in this, so whether this is talking about eschatological bread, the bread of that is to come in the final kingdom, and that may be so, but I think this prayer is mainly focusing on daily provision. Give us today our daily bread, and it's very simple in that regard. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. I'm going to touch on this in a moment, so I'll skip over that for just a second, and then I'll come back to it. And not bring it, and do not lead us into temptation. And I understand that as do not let us be taken over by temptation. Do not let us fall into it. Not in the sense of, I mean, we're all going to encounter temptation, but keep us from succumbing to it. But rescue us from the evil one. And now at the end, some of you will notice in your Bibles that there's another line, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And I'm not looking to get into a big discussion about textual criticism, whether this verse should be in there or not. I'll just give you the information. In the earliest manuscripts, that verse is not there. And in many other manuscripts, it's in there maybe in pieces or in a different arrangement. It's very different. It may just say, in some manuscripts, it may say, for thine is the glory forever, amen. Or for thine is the kingdom, amen. In different manuscripts, it reads different ways. And in the King James, we have the word, because in many later manuscripts, it came to be very, all manuscripts read, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. I personally think that was added in, but I nevertheless, even if that is original, it certainly fits with the theme of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And again, if you want to talk about it with me later, I'd be happy to talk about it with you. But that's a discussion that I really am not looking to get bogged down into today, but I wanted to mention it to you because many of you will see that it's in your Bibles. About the passage on forgiving others their trespasses, it's verse 14 sort of expands that and says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, at first glance, this can kind of scare you a little bit, and it still should concern us. It still should wake us up and say, "Whoa, wait a second. If I'm not forgiving, does that mean God doesn't forgive me?" Well, yes and no. I don't think Jesus is meaning by this, every time you hold something against somebody else, that's it. God is not going to forgive you. And he sort of does this tit for tat thing where every time I release something, I get more forgiveness, or almost like I'm earning it by how many times I forgive or by how many people I forgive or anything like that. I think this verse is better understood, these couple verses, is if we are truly repentant people, I mean, Christ's message is repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If we are truly repentant people and see who we are before God, our natural response is going to be to forgive others. We're going to be forgiving of the things that other people do to us because we know that we've been forgiven, and we can only stand before God because we've been forgiven. And I think if we refuse to give other people, I think that's a general sign within us that we perhaps are not genuinely repentant ourselves before God. We don't see our own sin if we can't forgive other people. And if we don't see our own sin and repent of that, then how can God forgive us? And I think in that regard, if we don't forgive others, no, God can't forgive us. He won't forgive us because we're not acknowledging our own sin. And it's a right attitude about who we are and who others are and who we are before God. And then Jesus touches on fasting again, saying, don't fast and look all disfigured and you know, like you're going through major trauma. Wash your face. Don't let anyone know. Or put oil on your head. That was refreshing. And to me, that's one of the most horrifying things. Like, it's not refreshing at all. They put oil on my head. I don't like to have greasy hands and things like that. But in ancient culture, in the very hot climate where they didn't necessarily wash every day, shower their whole body, oil was a very refreshing thing. And so when he says to put oil on your head and wash your face, look refreshed. Look like you're okay. Not in a faking it sense, but in a sense of that you're doing this for God and not for a show for other people. I'm going to skip down. He speaks about don't store up treasures on earth because it can be consumed here. It can be destroyed here, but store up treasure in heaven. And then he talks about the sound eye. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? You read this passage, and I did too. When you first read it, you go, what is he talking about? Why we have to have good eyesight? I don't understand. But we should understand that the word unhealthy eye is literally an evil eye. And in ancient culture, the evil eye, to have an evil eye was a greedy eye. You were covetous of other people's things. You were envious of what other people had. That's the evil eye. And so this passage, it sort of sheds more light on this passage. And he's talking about if they saw the eye as the lamp of the body. In other words, if the way you see things is healthy, that's going to help a lot of the rest of the things inside you. If the very way you see things is right and generous and giving and in accord with God's, the way that God calls us to live. But if we are envious and if the very way we see things, if the very way we see the world is darkened and twisted and envious, that's going to make it very difficult for the rest of the things inside of us to be right. I mean, I've seen this many times in life where people, or me, I just don't see things. I just don't see things the same way as someone else, and it makes it very difficult to understand where they're coming from or to sympathize with them at all. And I think in the same way that connects, where if the very way we see the world is twisted and messed up, we're going to have a hard time straightening ourselves out inside. I think that's the general gist of this passage. And just a couple other confusing passages. I'm going to skip over these other sections because I think they're fairly evident, the meaning of them. But I want to skip down to profaning the holy. Do not give what is holy to dogs. And do not throw pearls before swine, or they will trample them underfoot and turn and maul you. Again, this is a very arresting passage. He's calling someone dogs and swine, and he's talking about don't give what is holy to the dogs, or your pearls before swine, or they will trample them underfoot and turn and maul you. What is he talking about? Does this mean we're not to present the gospel to people that, to anyone really, because they're resistant to God, or because they're not believers already, somehow they're dogs or swine? And I don't think that's what's going on. Very early on, this passage came to be understood as withholding communion from those who are not believers. And while I'm not going to wholly dismiss that idea, perhaps that is some of what this passage is talking about, I think by looking at this passage, that's not quite the meaning of it, because it says, or they will trample them underfoot and turn and maul you. And that just doesn't connect with someone taking communion, not as a believer, and then they'll turn and maul us. And so I don't think that interpretation, that doesn't sit well with me. As I read this passage, it seems to me that if we look at Matthew 10:14, that's when Jesus sent out the disciples into throughout Israel and told them to spread the good news of the kingdom. And he said, if a town is resistant to what you are saying and refuses to hear you, then shake off the dust of your sandals, and it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for those towns. In other words, if people are openly resistant to the gospel and just blatantly resistant, we don't need to feel there is a time to move on, and in a sense, not necessarily to dismiss them and to forget about them, but there is a time, in a sense, there is a time to hold your tongue and to let that person, in a sense, suffer some of the consequences of their choices, suffer the way they are choosing. And that's not to say to completely pull back, but you've got to let people make their choices. And this is talking about sharing the gospel and the things of the kingdom with those who are openly resistant. One final thing that I wanted to touch on before opening it up to your comments here about the sermon as a whole is, there's a significant couple of verses right at the end after Jesus finishes and says, basically, you've heard my message. Now, build your life on them, because this is like building it on a rock rather than on sand. And it says, now when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. It would be easy to pass over this and not realize the importance of this. Scribes in Jesus' day always cited other scribes, other rabbis, for their authority. Rarely did scribes speak on their own authority. They would always cite, they could read, it was standard practice for them to memorize long, long lists of sayings and traditions, and to know who said them, who before them said them. I'll give you a small sample of the way that they would typically teach their students. Now, this comes from the Mishnah, which is a collection of oral teachings. Now it was written down in around 200 AD. So that's a long time after Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection. But as I said, they were into memorizing things and passing them on very meticulously to the students, so that a lot of the things contained in the Mishnah actually were probably around at the time of Jesus, because the rabbis that are often quoted in the Mishnah came from the time of Jesus or before. And so we get the sense that the Mishnah, even though it was written much later, contains a lot of teaching that has been handed down from generation to generation. So this probably represents what the teaching was like in Jesus' day. They're discussing the Song of Songs and Kohelet, the book of Ecclesiastes, whether it renders uncleanness to the hands. And the point of the discussion is not, it's immaterial as far as I'm concerned. It's what I wanted to show you is how they quote each other. The Song of Songs and Kohelet impart uncleanness to hands. Rabbi Yudah says, the Song of Songs imparts uncleanness to hands, but as to Kohelet, there is dispute. Rabbi Yosef says, Kohelet does not impart uncleanness to hands, but as to Song of Songs, there is dispute. Rabbi Simeon says, Kohelet is among the lenient rulings of the house of Shammai and the strict rulings of the house of Hillel. Those are both important rabbis, the house of Shammai and the house of Hillel. Said Rabbi Simeon ben Azai, I have a tradition from the testimony of the 72 elders. On the day on which they seated Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah in the session, that the Song of Songs and Kohelet do impart uncleanness to hands, said Rabbi Akiba. And it just goes on and on. That Rabbi so-and-so said, Rabbi so-and-so said, Rabbi so-and-so. And this is from the house of Hillel. This is from the house of Shammai. But Jesus never once, in all his recorded words, never once does he ever appeal to anyone but God and Scripture, the prophets that came before him. He never once appeals to any rabbi that's not in Scripture. Because he himself possesses the authority as our master and as our Lord, and he does not justify himself to us by any other means than by his person. He is the Son of God, and he has the authority over our lives to tell us anything. And he doesn't have to explain himself to us. He doesn't have to give reason why. He just has to tell us. And we follow him because he said so. And I think that's a very significant thing at the end of this whole Sermon on the Mount. As his followers, we need to understand his teaching in that way. Now, I had a lot more thoughts and a large summary to go over, but we're not going to have time for that. Instead, I would like to open it up to some thoughts you have, either on this section of Scripture or on the sermon as a whole. How does it relate to us today? What does it mean to us today? Or any other thoughts that you all have? Sean.
Rather than taking tradition and being authoritative next to it or over it, tradition is helpful.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I know that church history is very helpful, but our authority is Scripture.
I would agree with that. Scripture and Jesus' teaching and the rest of Scripture takes precedence over any tradition that we might have. And we always need to compare our traditions against Scripture. Just as you pointed out, Sean, I totally agree. Other thoughts? Carolyn? Okay. Well, I kind of see the two as one and the same ultimately, the kingdom and heaven and hell. Like, this is the kingdom of heaven. This is the kingdom that ultimately is fulfilled in heaven, and we will be brought into heaven eventually. And I see this as that the It's a difficult thing. The entering into the kingdom is not something that appeals to most people because it's difficult in a way. In a way, it's easy. We talk about that it's grace, and it is. It's simply surrendering. It's simply not resisting anymore. But it's amazing how often I, even now, refuse to surrender to God in many parts of my life. And it's amazing how many people in the world refuse to surrender. Even when they're faced with the idea of grace, I think many people still they rightly understand what that means, that they are giving up. They're giving up their life, and they're giving up their authority. They are not God anymore. God is the God of their life. And I think the two are the same. It does lead to eternal life. It's not by works or anything, but it's that choice to surrender, and that is hard. That's the narrow gate. And the broad way is to continue in the way we've always been, putting ourselves at the center of the universe. Does that answer your question? Other thoughts on the sermon? Well, that's a good question, and I don't know that I can fully resolve that, nor do I think I don't know that I want to fully resolve that. And in a sense, I do want to leave the tension there in the Sermon on the Mount. Like I had mentioned last week, I don't want to make everything okay. But at the same time, we do have to have a sense that we're okay. Like, there's part of me that wants to and part of me that doesn't. I do believe this is for believers today as much as we're capable in the sense that we are. Jesus was speaking to his disciples. It says when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak, and he taught them, saying, and we don't get the sense anywhere in the Sermon on the Mount that we're not, there's nowhere that gives us an out, in a sense. He never lets us off the hook from keeping this. But I think there's a, when we start out by seeing that he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In a sense, that's our out. We're still called to do it, and we're still held to this standard. But we ultimately we say we're not capable, and we have to repent. Now, yeah, there are a lot of things that seem simply impossible to fulfill in this world. There are demands that just seem utterly impossible given the world that we live in, even if we were living 100% for God. And I don't have an explanation for those other than to say that this is, in a sense, the Sermon on the Mount is speaking of the kingdom of heaven in its ideal. But that doesn't, I hesitate to say that because it sounds like I'm dismissing it as pie in the sky, and I'm not. But I think there always is going to be a tension living in this world. But we, ultimately, we know we're forgiven. We know we're okay with God. But that doesn't mean we're okay and we set this aside. I know I haven't answered your question real well, but I'm not sure I can.
Well, I'm not sure that anyone can, but I like your answer. Good.
Did you have something else, Sean?
No.
Okay. Okay. Yes. Yes, I agree mostly. I do agree that it's a bridge and that Jesus is taking the old law and he's fitting in the new law with it, and this is in a sense an overlap. But I don't. If you're saying that this is a temporary thing, that this is sort of a trying to think of the word, like a makeshift system for the time being. More overlap between the two, and this is a, I would agree with that, and I think this is a good bridge where you can see how the two covenants combine. I would agree with that. Yeah. Sean.
It's not so much that the Sermon on the Mount presents a standard, not just of external action, but an internal heart attitude and relationship to God that Christ calls us to. And it's not so much that grace